We've all heard Christians say, "Praise the Lord." Do you know what they meant by that? I wonder if they knew what they meant by that. If you were to stop somebody who said that and ask them at that moment, "What does it mean to praise the Lord?" You may get a blank stare, followed by a nasty glare. Because it's one of those well-worn phrases that Christians pick up and throw around rather casually, not always understanding everything that's involved in what they're saying. We sometimes say, "Praise the Lord," when something good happens to us. There's nothing wrong with that. There are biblical illustrations of that. It's our way of giving God the glory for some benefit we've received. But there's more to praise than just thanking God for good things that happen to us. When we think of praise, we think of the Psalms. And when we think of the Psalms, we think about David. And when we think about David, we think about troubles, because David had lots of them. Adversities, problems, trials. But that didn't stop David from praising the Lord. He praised God not only when good things were happening, but when good things were not happening, when bad things were happening. He was still praising God. And Psalm 63 is a good example of that. The title, which is part of the inspired scripture, says, "A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah." Now, he didn't go to the wilderness of Judah for a winter vacation, folks. That was not Palm Springs. It was a desolate, dangerous wasteland. He went there to hide from his enemies. Now, David went there to hide on two occasions. One before he became king, when King Saul was trying to kill him. But when we get down to verse 11, it seems as though David is already the king. It says, "But the king shall rejoice in God." He's talking about himself, of course. So that casts it later in his life, when he himself was king, and his son Absalom revolted against him and instigated a revolution. And David had to flee for the second time into the wilderness of Judah for his life. Almost certainly, this is the framework for Psalm 63. Now, this wasn't any fun. His own son was leading a nationwide military coup against him, and it was growing. The scripture says back in 2 Samuel, the conspiracy was strong, and the people increased continually with Absalom. And David stood to lose both his kingdom and his life. And this would be the time most of us would be asking, "Why me, Lord? Why me? Why does this have to happen to me? What have I ever done to deserve this? I always thought you were a God of love. How could a God of love let an awful thing like this happen to me?" That's not what David was doing. David was writing songs of praise. Writing songs of praise in that kind of a situation. And this is one of them. It breaks down naturally into three parts. The first four verses describe God as David's desire. The second four verses describe God as David's delight. And the last stanza, composed of three verses, describe God as David's defense. Let's study Psalm 63 and make this our very own song of praise to God. And may God burn it into our hearts today so that throughout this Thanksgiving week, we'll be praising Him. And on Thursday of this week, this day set aside for Thanksgiving, our minds will be on Him, praising God for Himself. He is our desire. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Adversity didn't cause David to turn his back on God. It rather deepened his desire to know God more intimately. He's seeking God, he says. And he's doing it early. That word means eagerly and quickly, with no time lost. I mean, he's getting right at it. He is seeking God earnestly. And he senses in his soul a thirst for God, he says. A thirst is something you can't easily forget. It stays right there nagging at you. You may try to forget it, put it out of your mind, but it's still there. It just keeps coming back. David had no intention of trying to forget it. As a matter of fact, David was bent on satisfying that thirst. He was going to find absolute. He was determined to find absolute and complete satisfaction of his soul thirst in God. Now, while the flesh is often the vehicle Satan uses to lure us away from the Lord, David says his flesh too longs for God, just as his soul did. That's an unusual thought. I'm not sure exactly what it means. But David's desire for God was so intense that it seems to consume his whole being. It affects his entire life, his whole person. He's wandering through a land that was literally dry and weary without water. If you've ever been to the wilderness of Judah, you know that it's dry and weary without water. But it wasn't his need for physical water that was creating that great longing within him. It was his need for a fresh glimpse of God and a more intimate and deeper knowledge of him. He longed for it. He cried out for it. He sought for it. He wanted to know God. And he wanted particularly in verse 2 to see his power and glory as he had seen him in the sanctuary. David thought back to the tabernacle where he had so often gone to worship, where the power and glory of God was dramatically displayed in that Shekinah glory that hovered over the tabernacle. But what David is reminding us of in this psalm is that God isn't locked in a tent. Our all-powerful, all-glorious God can reveal himself and demonstrate his supernatural works anytime, anywhere, even in a barren desert. Maybe that's where you feel like you are this morning. I know some of you do. Life just seems to be helpless and hopeless, dry and barren. Maybe it's a financial crisis that's caused that feeling in your soul today. Or maybe it's a crumbling marriage. Or maybe it's difficult children. Or dissatisfaction with your job. Or disloyal friends. Maybe it's pain you're facing, or sorrow you've been experiencing, or rejection, or loneliness, or something. Just has you feeling empty and dry and hopeless and helpless this morning. You long for some relief. I'll tell you what we need is a new glimpse of God in all his power and glory. We need to cultivate, as David had, a thirst for God. The admin are asking us, how do you spell relief? How do you spell relief? I'll tell you how to spell it. K-N-O-W-G-O-D. That's how you spell relief. Knowing God. God never disappoints the longing soul. Even as David was expressing his spiritual thirst, his appreciation for God begins to grow. One attribute particularly comes to David's mind: God's loving kindness. We talked about this attribute of God in our series. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which is most often translated mercy in the Old Testament, but also sometimes translated loving kindness. And all the ideas are there. God's mercy or loving kindness is his feeling of tender compassion toward us. His feelings of steadfast love toward us that cause him to act in our relief, act on our behalf to relieve our suffering. That's God's loving kindness. And when David thought about it and the evidences of it through his past life, he came to the conclusion that being aware of this attribute of God was actually better than life itself. That's what he says in verse 3. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. I guess there's nothing we hold dearer than life, is there? If you've ever nearly lost yours, you know how fleeting life is and how valuable we all hold it. Maybe you've had a close call in an automobile. After it was all over and you got your heart back down out of your mouth where it belonged, you said to yourself, "Whew, I could have been killed." And you're so very thankful that you weren't and that you still have that precious commodity we all love so dearly, life. But do you see what David is saying, dear friends? David is saying that God's loving kindness, knowing a God of loving kindness, is better than life. And David knew life in its fullness. He had life as most people in his day would have liked to have had it. But even life in a palace with health and wealth and praise and prestige and pleasure is nothing next to a knowledge of a God who is full of loving kindness, next to understanding and appreciating even one of his attributes, specifically this one, his loving kindness. And when David realized that, he cried out, "My lips shall praise thee." Praise. But look on in verse 4. "Thus will I bless thee," he says, "while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips." There are five different Hebrew words for praise, and three of them are used in these three verses. Look at them, will you? In verse 3, "My lips shall praise thee." That word means to commend. And that's basically what we mean by the English word praise. To express a favorable opinion of someone. To speak of them or to them with approval. That's praise. Commendation, approval. The second word in verse 4, translated bless, but which is also translated praise in some passages in the Old Testament, means literally to kneel. And it has in it the idea of worshiping God, giving him the glory he is due. The third word in verse 5, "My mouth shall praise thee," is the Hebrew word hallel. And I had to tell you that one because that's the word from which we get our English word hallelujah. It means to praise Jehovah. Hallel. And the literal idea in the word is to shine or to make clear or to give out a clear sound. And it has the idea of clearly and distinctly and maybe even audibly making known who God is. There are two other words that are not found in this passage. One is zamar, from which we get the word psalm, and it means literally to sing. In fact, it's translated that just across the page in my Bible in Psalm 61:8. "So I will sing praise unto thy name forever." That zamar, a song of praise. And the last word means basically to confess, also translated to give thanks. Now, I'm not trying to snow you with Hebrew this morning. You can learn all that in an English concordance. But I simply share this with you so we can put it all together and see what praise really is, because I don't think most Christians know. Let me give you a definition of praise as we see it revealed in most of these words. Praise is speaking with approval and thanksgiving about who God is or what God has done. That puts it all together. Speaking with approval and thanksgiving about who God is or what God has done. Now, it can be expressed individually or corporately. It can be spoken or it can be sung. But in either case, it ascribes to God his own matchless value and worth. It's not identical to thanksgiving, but it involves a thankful spirit. So while the words are not identical, they are synonymous to some degree, praise and thanksgiving. It may be expressed directly to God. Our soul may cry out and say, "God, this is who you are, and I am grateful for it. And God, here are some of the things you've done for me, and I appreciate you for it." Directly to God. Or maybe it's expressed to somebody else. Praise not only is expressed to God, but also to others. "Let me tell you about God. I want to share with you what God's taught me about himself and his word. His greatness, his goodness, his majesty, his glory, his grace. Let me share with you some of the things God's done in my life. What a wonderful God we have. That's addressed to somebody else, but it's still praise. That's what praise is, you see. And that's what David is doing in Psalm 63. Not while he's reclining in the luxury of his palace, but while he is running for his life through a desert. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, he says, my lips shall praise thee. God, I acknowledge that you are a compassionate and kind God. And even though my circumstances are calamitous, I honor you and I respect you for who you are. And I'm not going to stop honoring you, and I'm not going to stop respecting you for who you are. My lips shall praise you. And thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Lifting up the hands was a physical symbol in the scripture of thanksgiving and petition to God. Or probably thanksgiving or petition. But the idea was simply, with a God like we have who wants to let his hands droop down in hopelessness and despair, it's a symbol of hope, help, encouragement, optimism, trust in God. The idea is our circumstances may be miserable, but God's still in control. He's still on the throne, and he's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our praise. What is it? Our approval, our commendation. He's worthy of our respect, our honor, and our thanks. It's all part of praise. Approval, commendation, respect, honor, and thanks. God is our desire. In verses 5 to 8, God is revealed as our delight. It becomes obvious when we reach the second stanza that praise has done its work in David's life. It's accomplished something. In verse 5, we read, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my lips shall praise thee with, or my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Now the New American Standard says, not my soul shall be, but my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. See, even though he's in the barrenness and privation of the desert, he's feeling just as contented as if he'd had a full course dinner, as if he'd just gotten up from Thanksgiving Day turkey dinner, a sumptuous feast of the finest delicacies. He says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Marrow and fatness refer to a meal of the choicest meats. Now, maybe marrow and fat isn't your idea of the choicest meats, but that's the way the Hebrews described it. Now, David didn't have that meal. There was no place to get it. But the satisfaction God ministered to his soul through praise was just as real to him as if he had had the meal. And the result was great joy. My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Satisfaction, contentment, and joy. That's what happened to David when he praised God. What more could we want? It all came through praise. How does that work? Have you ever wondered how it really works? How can praise produce such phenomenal therapeutic benefits in our lives? I think most people who have tried it will acknowledge that it does. But why does it? I think most of us would agree that a large portion of our mental and emotional distress is the direct result of preoccupation with ourselves, with what people think of us, with how people treat us. When they step on our fragile egos, we get hurt, jealous, worried, fearful, depressed. Sometimes we get defensive, bitter, resentful, hostile. We may even act irresponsibly in an effort to protect ourselves. That only brings us greater hurt and more emotional stress and deeper depression. But you see, when we administer a good dose of praise, what we're really doing is removing ourselves from the center of our lives and enthroning the Lord there. We're getting our attention off of ourselves and onto God. And you can't be preoccupied with praising God and protecting your ego at the same time. It's impossible. One or the other is going to consume your life. So with the Lord at the focus of our attention, we're delivered from that need to defend ourselves or that need to feel sorry for ourselves. And we're free to reach out to others in forgiveness and love. And that's when God begins to heal our emotions and minister contentment and joy to our lives. Praise is therapeutic. Now, wouldn't that work wonders in our homes and our marriages if we put it into practice? I mean, if we were really people of praise, who occupied our lives with giving praise and honor and glory to God, solve a lot of problems. You see, you can't be praising God and harboring a grudge against your wife for whatever, maybe embarrassing you in front of your friends or whatever, at the same time. That's impossible. You can't be praising God and at the same time chewing your husband out for not calling when he was late for dinner the other night. You just can't do that. Can't do that at the same time. It's impossible. You can't be praising God and blowing your stack with the kids because they didn't clean up their rooms this morning at the same time. That's impossible. Kids can't be praising God and slamming doors because dad won't let them have the car or something else, whatever the problem is, at the same time. It's impossible. It solves a lot of problems when you praise God, when he's the focal point of your life. Praise relaxes us and relieves us of our critical, grumbling spirit. And so it brings peace to our hearts and harmony to our relationships with other people. It's powerful. Praise is powerful. There's also great therapeutic value in praising God corporately. When we sing God's praises together, genuinely and joyfully from our hearts. Now, I don't mean just mumble, you know, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. You know, I don't mean that. I mean, when we really get involved in singing God's praises, some of you do. It's fun to sit up here and watch smiling faces when we sing. It's also depressing to sit up here and watch some people sing, believe me. But when we sing joyfully and genuinely from our hearts, it pulls us together, unites us. There's a sense of unity and oneness with those around us. Excuse me. As we focus our attention on the Lord, together, we're drawing closer to each other, actually. And there's a sense of mutuality that strengthens our bonds of love. It's hard to criticize someone or gossip about someone you've been praising the Lord with. Praise has power. Tremendous power in our lives. David was experiencing some of that power. Some of the happy effects of praise. Excuse me, I still have the tickle in my throat. Verse 6, how's he going to keep up those effects? How's he going to keep them moving as they have been? He's going to remember the Lord. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Sometimes we find it difficult to sleep at night. I do. In fact, I woke up at 12:30 last night and couldn't go back to sleep for a while. And you can be sure what I did, because I knew what I was going to preach on today. I repeated my memory verses and thought about the Lord. I don't always do that, though. Sometimes I think about my golf swing. Needs a lot of work. What do you think about when you wake up in the middle of the night? Maybe what you're going to fix for dinner tomorrow night, or test you're going to have the next day. Those things are okay. Nothing wrong with that. But I can tell you something better to think about, and that's the Lord. If you rehearse his attributes, and review His works, your heart will begin to sing His praises, and your cares will fade away. Now, they're the two basic aspects, subjects for praise, God's attributes and God's works. And you see them both in these two verses, 6 and 7. In verse 6, David meditated on the Lord Himself, when I remember Thee upon my bed, and meditate on Thee in the night watches. In verse 7, he was meditating on God's faithful help in past days, His works. Because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. And the more he thinks about God's person and God's works, the more it increases his joy. You see, in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. And my soul, as a result of this, follows close behind Thee, verse 8. Thy right hand upholdeth me. The more joy he experiences, the closer he wants to get to God. What a happy spiral this is. I mean, think it through. Praise increases joy. Joy drives us closer to the Lord, where we find more strength and more help, which gives us more to praise Him for, which increases our joy. Which drives us closer to the Lord, which gives us more strength and help, which gives us more to praise Him for, which increases our joy. And on it goes. Wouldn't you like to live like that? I don't find too many Christians who are. So many professing believers live in the doldrums so much of the time. This is the life. This is the life. David was experiencing it in the desert. Praising God, filled with joy. You know, you can't help but sense David's unwavering faith in God through this prayer. And that's really what praise is. It's faith in action. You see, when we're willing to praise God during adversity, what we're saying essentially is, God, I don't understand why this is happening in my life, but You know better what's best for me than I know, so I'm going to trust You through this, and God, I'm going to thank You and I'm going to praise You for Yourself and for whatever You decide to do. And what is that but faith? And as you and I well know, faith is the fuel that gives power to our prayer lives. Praise may be one of the most potent factors in effective praying, because praise is really faith in action, and it adds power to prayer. God is our desire. God is our delight. When we reach the last stanza, David's enemies finally come into view. We knew they would, eventually. These were the folks who caused the unhappy circumstances that gave birth to this psalm, that made David flee to the wilderness, where he sought God and found Him. So he says in verse 9, "But those who seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth." They are bent on murder, but David is confident that God will protect him and turn their evil designs back on their own heads. God is not only David's desire and delight, but David's defense. The depths of the earth, by the way, probably refer to the grave. God's going to take care of David. He's going to do to David's enemies exactly what they're trying to do to him. Verse 10, "They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes." They're going to fall on the field of battle, and the foxes, or better, the jackals, will feed on their carcasses. "But the king," verse 11, "shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by Him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped." You see the contrast? David's going to rejoice. They're going to be stopped. God is David's defense. Now, you can't help but see the correlation in this psalm between praise and protection against our enemies. That's a principle beautifully illustrated by a later king of Judah named Jehoshaphat. It's one of my favorite Old Testament stories. It's back in 2 Chronicles 20. As you may remember, King Jehoshaphat faced an invasion, an invading confederacy of kings. And after laying the matter before the Lord and hearing God's promise of victory, Jehoshaphat prepared for battle. and what strange preparations they were. Let me read it to you. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Now that's a strange way to begin a battle, by putting your singers out in front, particularly if you're a singer. But it worked. Praise produced power, and the invading armies turned on each other, it says, and they began to destroy one another when the people began to sing to praise the Lord. Verse 22 and 23. Now Satan was motivating that invasion, you can be sure. He wanted to destroy the tribe of Judah, because he knew from old Jacob's blessing in Genesis 29 that the Messiah was going to come through Judah. He knew that. He tried on several occasions to wipe out the tribe of Judah, to prevent the coming of the Savior. But he was defeated by praise. Isn't that interesting? Satan is our enemy as well. But Satan cannot stand before praise. You want to defeat him in your life? Then praise the Lord. You want to know why that works? Let me show you why it works. It's in Psalm 22:3. Psalm 22:3. It says, But thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now, I can't explain that to you. I don't know exactly how it is. But in some way, God says that he manifests his presence in a special way when his people praise him. He inhabits the praise of his people. Satan can't operate in that kind of an atmosphere. When God's there with that kind of power, Satan runs. He can't work. Maybe some of you have read the book Destined for the Throne by Paul Bilheimer. It received very wide distribution through the Billy Graham Crusade several years ago. He made this statement, Satan is allergic to praise. So where there is massive, triumphant praise, Satan is paralyzed, bound, and banished. I love that, particularly the massive, triumphant praise. Satan trembles when God's people praise him. See, he wants all the praise for himself, and he can't stand to hear some of it directed to God, so he runs. Do you want victory over your adversary, the devil? Add praise to your arsenal. The arsenal is described in Ephesians 6. We're going to study it next Sunday night. Add praise to it. Let your life be marked by increasing amounts of praise. And Satan will flee and God will be glorified. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, the Lord said in Psalm 50. Now there are alternatives. You don't have to live this way if you don't want. It's your decision. You can refuse to praise God. You can be a grumpy old grouch if you want. Critical, complaining, gossipy. You know, that's your privilege. But without praise, that's what you're going to be. You might as well count on it. You're going to revert to grumbling, complaining, self-pity, depression, criticism, gossip, the works. You say, well, I just don't feel like praising God. Well, that's okay too. But you know, this may be one of those things that we need to obey whether we feel like it or not. I'm of the opinion that if you will praise God, the good feelings will follow. God just wants us to obey. Just obey. Praise him. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endureth to all generations. And you do that. You enter his courts with praise, and it will help you maintain good mental health. And it will add power to your prayer life. And it will protect you from Satan's assaults. Isn't that what we want? you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior from sin, I can understand why you don't feel like praising God today. You really don't have a whole lot to be happy about. I mean, if you don't know you're God's child, and if you're not sure you're on your way to heaven, and that God has accepted you and forgiven you, I'd be grumpy too. But listen, God makes available to us forgiveness and acceptance and eternal life. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you acknowledge your sin and believe that Christ died on that cross in your place, and then receive Him as your personal Savior from sin? He will forgive you. He'll come into your life. He promised that. He'll give you everlasting salvation. He'll accept you. He'll secure a home in heaven for you forever. Why not trust Him? Let's bow together in His presence. Father, You know our hearts right now. You know those who need You. We all need You, Lord, but some have never yet admitted their sinfulness and admitted that there aren't any good deeds they can do to atone for their sinfulness, that they have to cast themselves solely, completely upon You and the shed blood of Your Son. Lord, help them to do that today. And while we're bowed in God's presence, would You be willing to use these moments to settle that eternal issue? Just say in the quietness of your own soul, in your mind, in heart, right now, God, I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus died in my place. He paid for my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Do what You promised to do. Give me everlasting life. He'll do it. He's just waiting for your response. Oh Lord, I pray that some may trust You and find life. In Jesus' name, amen.